Well, amen. Wonderful singing this morning, and I'm so grateful for the opportunity we have as a church family to gather to enter this Thanksgiving week together. It's a very special time for us, and I'm grateful for these musicians who help us worship every Lord's Day together and setting up this theme on Thanksgiving. Thank you so much. And I'm forever grateful for the men of our church and our technicians who, when the back monitor goes down in the middle of a service, they handle it, right? And I appreciate the guys responding to that as well, and you handling it with such grace. It's a special week for us, and tonight is one of my favorite traditions here at Calvary Baptist Church. We call it Pies and Praise. You are absolutely all invited, and even bring guests with you. The Awana and the youth ministries will be with us in here as well this evening. We're going to call this our family room this evening, and we're going to share testimonies for a full hour, and then we're going to go to the pie part of the evening, where there's going to be a pie contest and a lot of wonderful things for you to enjoy and great fellowship as well. That's tonight, and you're invited. Men, I'd like to just say something to you. Whether you were part of our men's conference last weekend or not, today begins the sign up for our next meeting. It comes December the 4th on a Saturday morning for just 90 minutes at 8 o'clock in the morning, and we're going to need to ask you to sign up so that we know you're coming, and that sign up sheet is at the information center as of this morning. There's no cost involved, and but we would hope that you can participate with us. Please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 21 this morning. Luke chapter 21. I don't know how you and your smartphone get along with each other early in the morning. I have a bittersweet relationship with mine. Depending on the day of the week, an alarm is going to go off. It's going to go off at different times. On Sundays, it goes off at 5. My day off, and on Monday and on Saturday, it goes off at 7. The rest of the days, it goes off at 6. And I've told it to do it one time, and it does it like that every single week. Though my alarms go off at different times, depending on the day of the week, my routine for the first 10 minutes of every morning, whatever time that starts, my routine remains the same. I come downstairs, I turn the coffee machine on, and while I wait for it to warm up and brew my Yeti full of good Dunkin' Donuts coffee, I also kill that time by getting on my little fleece so that I can go in the basement to my office in a few minutes. And while I'm still waiting for the coffee, I'll skim through the email titles. I don't like to get deep into emails then because I'm not awake, but I honestly just want to know, did any of you go to heaven through the night? And if not, I look to see if I have any pocket knives arriving in the mail that day or that week. And the coffee's still dripping, and so what I do after that is I will read the headlines from a couple of different news sources, and then the coffee's finished. We're about 6 minutes into the morning, into the day, so I'll take my first sip and wait for it to go all the way down, and then I grab my coffee, that fleece, and I head to the basement where my good friend is waiting for me, my Bible. That's my morning routine. I don't know what your first 10 minutes looks like. But in my routine, I do have that topic of headlines. I want to know every day what happened late last night or early this morning. What has come about today? I want to know that. Headlines are helpful. But as I come to our text this morning here in Luke chapter 21, I'm going to see some headlines again. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through the end of the chapter, verse 38, this sermon and my next sermon. And I find that this chapter is loaded with headlines, but these aren't headlines about what just happened. These aren't headlines necessarily about just what's in the past. The headlines we're going to see in Luke chapter 21 are headlines about what is coming tomorrow. What is coming tomorrow? We're going to talk this Lord's Day and 2 weeks from this morning on the topic of prophecy. And I want to chat with you pastorally about prophecy. There's a lot of different opinions and popular statements to make about prophecy. I find that people will avoid it, or they refuse to interpret clearly what Scripture has preserved for us. And so let's think out loud together a little bit this morning about prophecy. First thing I want to challenge you with is this: don't run from prophecy, run to it. If this is part of God's revelation to us in the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can't let the fear of the technicality and the breadth of the detail scare us away from it. If it's in Scripture, it is there for, listen, for you and for me to study and to know and to wrestle with. Will we get everything right? No. There's some stuff that even the imagination is challenged with. But it's in the Bible. Don't run from it. Run to it. All Scripture, Paul writes, is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Second nudge I want to give you when it comes to prophecy. This is the way I've been thinking about it yesterday and today. History, when you think in the Scriptures, history is prophecy in the past. What God said would come about did come about. And if we understand that part of the statement, we can grasp the second one. Therefore, prophecy is history in the future. It's that sure. And I want to lean into this. I want to know what God has pointed at in the future with the same precision and clarity and promise that he pointed to events in the past before they came. All that to say, prophecy matters. It matters in Scripture. It matters to the New Testament church, and it matters in your life. It absolutely matters. Look at the opening words. You don't look, just listen. As I read the opening words of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants and those who hear the words of the prophecy. These are things that will soon take place. And then he says in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written, for the time is near. You know, Peter writes about how the Old Testament prophets leaned into the very prophecies they were writing by the Spirit of God. Peter uses these words in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, listen to this, they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Did they understand it all? No. But it was from God, and it's therefore worthy to be leaned into and studied and yearned for. Prophecy is something we don't run from, we run to. It matters. I think that Dr. John MacArthur is correct when he makes this statement. Understanding God's promises for the future provides a solid foundation to which you can anchor your hope, a sturdy shield with which you can deflect your doubts and fears about tomorrow. When you reflect on God's plans and promises for you and for the world, you can face the future without fear. So we're not going to run away from Luke chapter 21. We're going to run towards it this morning and in the next message. But here's the theme. I just want to show you the plan right from the start here. Here's the theme, not just for this morning's sermon, but the part two, which will be soon. The theme from this text is simply this: knowing with certainty what is coming in the future must affect how you live in the present. That's it. That's what I believe the disciples were to walk away from, or walk away with, from this conversation with the Lord that we're going to read in this chapter. And it's what you and I drive home with as we begin to understand more and more this chapter preserved in Luke's gospel. Prophecy matters. Now, I got to say this. When I started I knew preaching through Luke would take over 2 years. It's going to be closer to three. We had the pandemic in that, but I knew that. Matthew would have taken 4 or 5 years, so be grateful I went for this gospel, right? And as I was starting this series in Luke, my son's pastor in South Carolina was starting Luke as well. He was a few weeks in front of me on that. And I remember talking with him on one of my visits. I'm like, oh, wow, you're going through Luke too. What commentators have you really found helpful? Let's compare notes. And he asked the same questions to me, and we were kind of having a good study there in the lobby of his church that Sunday. But then he said this. And this is when we're both way at the beginning of Luke. He said, I got to be honest with you. He says, I'm really looking forward to this series, but I know that chapter 21 is coming. And he says, that's prophecy. And I said to him too, yeah, me too. I'm not afraid to preach through it, but sometimes we can be intimidated by large texts dealing with prophecy. We almost feel like a text like this is intimidating or binding. But let me just tell you something. What I've found today and this week in this study is it's anything but intimidating and binding. It's exciting. And this chapter I have found to be freeing. As I look at this chapter and these words preserved by the Holy Spirit in your Bible, and in my Bible, I find that this is not a chaotic and random maze of confusing points. It's a roadmap with extreme clarity. You just have to note some keys. Now, if you write in your Bibles, if you don't, I'm not putting pressure on you, but if you do, I want to give you a little homework assignment in this moment right now. I want to ask you to consider circling the keys of this text. You'll need these keys this morning as well as when I finish this message in part two. You ready for the keys? In verse 6 of chapter 21, I want you to circle the little phrase, days will come. And then I want you to go down to verse 7, and I'd like for you to circle the words, when these things, what, and these things. Just trust me, these will be our keys. They will unlock the whole chapter for you. Go to chapter 8, circle the word near. I'm sorry, did I say chapter 8? Verse 8. Go to verse 9 and circle these words. First, the end, and not immediately. Verse 12. Circle these words, but before. Almost done. Verse 20, circle the word when. Verse 24, circle the words until and fulfilled. Verse 27, the word then. Verse 28, the words begin and near. Just two more verses. Verse 31, kingdom of heaven and near. And then in verse 32, the word until. That'll do for now. Those words, as we read through this text this morning and next time, unlock it and make this thing come to life. But there's something important I need to say as we get into this text. As we read these verses for just this morning, verses 5 through verse 24, you're going to start hearing some familiar themes. Those of you who've been with us as we've pressed our way expositionally through the whole gospel up to this point, the whole gospel of Luke, things are going to sound familiar to you. And it's important that you know as you come into this text that Jesus is not going to say a whole lot of new stuff here. No topic that Jesus is talking about in this text, which, by the way, is Tuesday of the Passion Week, 48 hours away from being betrayed, and nothing Jesus is saying is anything new that he hasn't said before. What he's going to do in this passage is he's just going to start to lay out a timeline to guarantee it will come to pass. That's a very important note as you press into this chapter. And so we're ready to push in. The name of this series is The Son of Man is Here, but there's another part we could put into it now. The Son of Man is here, and he's also coming back again. What I want you to do this morning is I want you to note the key headlines of this chapter. The key headlines. The first headline I want to direct your attention to is what I'm going to call a pointed conversation. A pointed conversation. As we come into chapter 21 and we get ready to read verse 5, it's helpful for you to enter the scene in your mind's eye on this particular Tuesday and remember what's happened on this Tuesday. Jesus has been assailed publicly by those who want to destroy him, by those who want to hand him over to Pilate because Pilate's in town for the Passover. And so he has been assaulted by a delegation from the Sanhedrin. He's been assaulted by a delegation from the Sadducees and a delegation from the Pharisees. And in all three, he turned the gun back on his assailants. And if that weren't enough, our Lord would then direct the attention of his disciples and those within an earshot to a lady over at the temple, a poor widow, giving all she had at the temple. That's where we are as we come into verse 5. Jesus is pointing at the temple, and the disciples' attention is fixated on the temple scene. Okay? Enter the scene with them. Because I want you to see what they saw. What did they see? Look at verse 5. And while some of the disciples were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. See what they saw. The temple was a marvelous display of creativity and beauty that can be accomplished by human hands, especially in the ancient world. It would hardly be rivaled by any other spectacular sites built by humans. Herod the Great is the one who began to rebuild in 20 BC what the disciples are looking at now. Now 30 years into the construction, it's still under construction. As massive as this structure is, it's even getting larger and more magnificent. This construction didn't actually end until one person says AD 63, and some would even press and say that it was still under construction in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. So what kind of building project takes that many decades? It must have been absolutely stunning. You say, how big was the footprint, the real estate? It took up 172,000 square yards, the temple complex, as Herod had expanded it. And it says the disciples were no longer looking at the widow, they're looking at the stones and how beautiful these white stones were. These stones were quarried from the nearby and even distant mountains, and they were quarried, some at an amazing size. Some of these stones, it's reported, were close to 40 feet long by 12 feet by 12 feet. Can you imagine a rock that big? Quarry, one single piece of stone. And if that's the case, this stone would have weighed close to 570 tons, one stone. And you have stones like this and smaller ones as well, making this magnificent structure. A beautiful white structure. You say, well, what are these votive gifts that they're looking at that's eclipsing this widow that Jesus was just pointing to? If it wasn't just for these beautiful stones of construction, there was a blinding reflection of gold. Josephus, the historian, says, whatever was not overlaid with gold was purest white. And what these gifts were are gifts that people would give, rich would give to the temple and dedicate to the temple. It could have been golden plaques. It could have been statues, though not of the idolatrous kind. But one such gift, according to Josephus, was by Herod himself. And it was, according to Josephus, a man's height, about 6 feet. And it was a solid gold thing representing a vine and grapes. And all of these gold gifts were hanging all over this white structure. Someone even has discovered that the side of this structure, one of the main walls that was facing the east, was absolutely plated in gold, so that when the sun came up, it just made the view that much more resplendent. That's what they saw. But I need you to hear what they heard. Look at verse 6. This is Jesus responding. As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come, important phrase, in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. What? Did I just hear you right, Lord? I mean, we're looking at this massive structure of beauty and resplendence. And he just said, yep, everything's going to go away. It's all going to go away. The beauty will become rubble. The massive will become a heap. The gold will be gone. And they're still looking at the structure, listening to their Lord say that. What would be the first words out of your mouth in response to that? I want you to ask in your mind what they asked that day. You say, well, who's asking this question? Luke doesn't say. Well, we have help from Mark. And Mark and Matthew as well say that this conversation will be finished when the disciples are out of the city on the Mount of Olives looking at the temple still. And Mark is the one who tells us that four disciples couldn't let this thing go. The four disciples were Peter, no surprise there, James, John, and Andrew. You have those that had easy access to our Lord. There was an intimacy at the level with these three or four that was amazing. And Mark even tells us these guys came to him, listen, privately. And they asked a question. Look at verse 7. They question him, saying, teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? They ask him this question. And the rest of what we're going to see in this chapter is given, and this is another important detail to help you understand what we're going to read. It's given to these four disciples privately. There's no Pharisees around now. There's no Sadducees. I don't know where the other disciples are. These four answered the question. Perhaps the other disciples are in the wings and they can hear. But Jesus is answering a private question. And he's speaking to his disciples. Now, as you know, with our Lord, sometimes you have to be careful what you ask for. Sometimes when you ask for the truth and the facts, you get more than you wanted to know. And that brings us to the second headline, escalating tribulation. Escalating tribulation. Though Luke will not use that word tribulation in his text, the complementary text in Matthew and Mark do. And I'm using it here. You see, what Jesus does when he answers this question is he is going to leap ahead to the end in order to set the stage for what's next. You know, it's what my wife caught me doing a couple of times on vacation. If I get a book to read, a fiction book. I don't read a lot of fiction books. But if I get a fiction book and go on vacation, I have to hide when I read. Because Lori knows what I do and she doesn't like it. Because she caught me before. I read the last chapter. After the first couple chapters, I read the last chapter. And she's like, "Why do you do that?" And I say, "Well, I want to know who's still alive at the end. So I know how we get to that point. I want to know who to say goodbye to in chapter 12, you know, and I just want to know who." And that's been a trial for our marriage, actually. But what Jesus is going to do when I read verses 7 through 11 is he's going to go to the end first, and then he's going to come back to these disciples. He's going to show them the end so we can see what has to happen before we get there. Look at verse 7. They question him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately." And then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places, plagues and famines. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." And that word sign, that particular word, is the word that we find in the Gospels to refer to a display of power that was given to prove a point. An attesting miracle, if you will. So what are we talking about with this escalating tribulation? I just want to fly over these few verses and point out three markers to watch for that he identifies. First of all, he points out false messiahs. Did you see that? He will say many will come and try to, it's possible to be misled. It's possible for people to go after a false teacher. They'll have two messages. They'll say, "I am." It says, "I am he" in your New American Standard, but the "he" is in italics. They're saying, "I am." They'll claim to be deity. They'll claim to be Jesus. But they're false. And they'll claim to have the solution or have a handle on the fact that the end is near right now. It's like they have special revelation from God saying, "The end is near right now. Follow me as a Messiah." There's even records of a false prophet standing up as Jerusalem is getting sacked by Rome in AD 70. And he said, this prophet claimed that God was telling him to have all the true believers come out to a certain quadrant of the city, and they came and were slaughtered there. It was a false Messiah, a false prophet. I want to suggest to you that false messiahs can be religious messiahs as well as secular messiahs. A messiah is who is the one that you put your trust in to be your deliverer. And there will come those who will make the claim in and of their own persons or through their tech that they are the Savior. They have the truth. You say, this isn't new material. No, it's not. In Luke chapter 17, verses 22 and following, he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you won't see it. And they will say to you, 'Look, look here, look there.' Do not go away. Do not run after them." There's going to be false messiahs. There's going to be global conflicts. You say, well, there's always global conflicts. I know. But our generation's kind of used to this. We're used to there being world wars that gets the globe's attention. And when one of the big wars isn't going on, then we just hear distantly tribal conflicts in other parts of the globe. That's normal. But there's something coming future, according to Jesus, that's going to look more and more like this: global powers in a global buildup and a global stare down. And then there's something else that's going to crescendo: cosmic terror. It says here, there will be, at the end of verse 11, there will be terrors and great signs or displays of power from heaven. What do we do with this one? What we do on this one is we wait for the next message, because he's going to pick back right up with this phrase when he gets to verse 25 and 26. We were going to deal with that. But I don't want to let your imagination off the hook so quickly. Think of cosmic terror. We always have comets flying by the Earth. The Earth always flies through, predictably, according to the calendar, the same meteor showers. We have asteroids buzz us all the time. We have bolides actually come into the atmosphere and explode over Russia and other places. We have stuff like that that's kind of normal with our world having to share the cosmos. So whatever's normal, this is going to be abnormal. I read in the book of Revelation that there's even names of stellar objects that will crash into the earth. I even name one Wormwood. There's going to be stuff going on both the false Messiah front, as well as the global conflict front, and as well as the cosmic terror front, that are beyond just normal. Look at it this way. The University of Arizona does a lot of work with the Hubble telescope, which is still floating around up there somewhere. I don't know if you've thought of the Hubble telescope lately. It's still a good tool for us, for the world, when it comes to studying the cosmos. You might not realize that, according to the University of Arizona, the Hubble telescope is the size of a large school bus. The telescope itself weighs over 24,000 pounds. And you say, how much is that? One person says it's just under two adult male African bush elephants. That doesn't do anything for me, but it might interest you. This telescope gathers energy from the sun using two 25-foot solar panels. It requires much less power than one might think, averaging 2,100 watts of power usage. You say, well, I don't have anything to compare that with. Ladies, your hair dryer requires about 1,800 watts. See, your hair dryer is important. The Hubble telescope orbits the Earth at a cruising speed of 17,000 miles per hour, and it takes 15 minutes to rotate 90 degrees. But this telescope that we have up there all these years has looked at objects that are 13.4 billion light years away. We can see. Can't see the edge of the cosmos, but we can make a good stab at it. That's the best we got. But just think. Whatever these abnormal cosmic terror things are that are coming our direction, and we'll read more of it, as I said, in the next sermon in this chapter, there's going to be stuff from Earth that we can see, no doubt, but there's going to be stuff that our technology, like the Hubble telescope, like the International Space Station, and other things like that, if this unfolds during our lifetime, and they're going to be able to see some things coming from far away that we can't see from the ground in Ypsilanti, or the people living here can't see from Ypsilanti. Our technology, that's a blessing, in that day will be a curse, because we can see what's coming. Kind of. There's going to be a wrinkle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says he went to the third heaven. It was like that. First heaven is the atmosphere of the earth. Second heaven is space. Third heaven is the presence of God. It's also known as paradise. But Paul was there like that. Even our technology is going to pick up on things not only distant, possibly, but also things that suddenly show up as the curtain of space is parted. And it's suddenly there, suddenly going to affect the earth. That's astounding. You know, with this escalating tribulation, I thought about, well, I just need to do a little history study, a little research on false messiahs that happened at the disciples' time and through the years to now. That would have been easy. I thought about looking at global conflicts and giving you body counts just from the last 200 years, even going back to the medieval times. And I thought about documenting cosmic disasters that have affected the earth, but that would miss the point. That would miss the point. We don't know everything that's coming our direction, but we know it is coming our direction in these three categories. And Jesus is telling the disciples, it's going to get bad. But remember what he said at the end of verse 9. Even when these things happen, the end does not follow immediately. You understand that Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, says we are in the latter days. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says the end is near. You see, once Jesus came with his first advent, that in a very real sense initiated the last days, the latter times. And in a very real sense, when Jesus is speaking these words, the program is on. And we don't know what waves and when these waves are going to come on us with precision, but they are coming. And it's not going to be the normal false teachers, the normal cosmic issues, and the normal global conflicts. It's going to be something that takes the standard to startling. It takes the predictable to unspeakable, and it takes the normal to the nightmarish. And it's against the backdrop of this escalating tribulation in the world that there's going to be escalating pain for the disciples of Jesus Christ. That brings us to the third headline. Oh, there's the Hubble telescope. Forgot to put the picture of it up there. Think bus. What's the next headline? Coming persecution. And Jesus had been already saying this in Luke chapter 12 and in Luke chapter 14, that he brought a sword down in families, and family members will be against each other because of loyalty to Jesus Christ and the cost that will have. In essence, Jesus has been telling us all along in this gospel, between now and the end, your connect with me will cost you dearly. Before things get really sweet, they're going to get bitter. He's always told us the truth. And in essence here, he's telling the disciples, get ready. Get ready. And I want to read with you, starting with verse 12. But before all these things, important phrase to remember. Before all these things, the beginning of the discussion of a type of a tribulation, he's saying, disciples, they're going to lay their hands on you. And they will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance, or literally a mouth, and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. He's saying you better get ready for this persecution that's coming. When does it start? Well, when he's speaking the words. When he's speaking these words, and they're still coming. What do we need to know? Well, he says, plan to be hunted. It's not like people are just going to casually pursue you as a recreation if you identify with me. Twice he says it's because of my name they're going to be coming for you. And it's not just the Jews. That little phrase I read, synagogues, that means the Jews are going to be after my followers. But then the little phrase, governors and kings, means the Gentiles are going to be after you, my followers. The whole world is going to be after the followers of Jesus. You see the t-shirts in the Motor City that says Detroit versus the world. There's decent theology to that. It's going to be the world against the Christians. You will be hunted. Brothers and sisters, this is not the time. This is not the time to be arrogant Christians. This is not the time to be a popular Christian so that people notice you and you posture yourself to be seen and read and noted and heard. It's not the time to position yourself at the top. It's not the time for weak disciples or hesitant disciples or ashamed disciples or disciples who are always questioning the truth. He says, plan to be hunted. He says, prepare to be representatives. Again, here, because they identify in verse 13 and verse 17 with the name of Jesus, people who can't swing at Jesus are going to swing at us and give us the opportunity, as Jesus said in verses 13 through 15, to give our testimonies, to bear witness to the truthfulness of Jesus Christ and the gospel. It's quite a time. I want to read again chapter 12, verses 11 and 12 to you. Just listen. Does this sound familiar? When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, this doesn't mean you have to study for your Sunday school lesson, obviously. But it does mean that the Lord is going to give. He's telling his disciples there, these disciples, some of whom will pen scripture, that they will be able to prophesy and pen what we have to be portions of scripture. You say, well, what about us? Is that still happening? No, we have what they gave to us. We have what the disciples have given to us. The apostles have written to us. So what does that mean? Well, this is not the time for you to be slack in learning scripture. This isn't the time for you to start being a little interested in how to defend your faith. We have the truth that the apostles were promised. And we need to have it ready, not only in our lifetimes, but even after the rapture of the church, as a generation of people that will accept the gospel. And they too will be persecuted. They will be martyred. These words are for them as well. If you're a representative, you're going to have to speak. I think of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 10. When they were getting ready to stone him, it says they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. What else does he say? Expect to be preserved. Expect to be preserved. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, it's that interesting phrase used in verse 18 and 19. Look at this. Yet not a hair of your head will perish, and by your endurance you will gain your lives. What does that mean? Does that mean that a true disciple of Christ now, and especially at the end time, someone who's come to Christ during the tribulation period, does it mean that they won't die or be martyred? That's not what those verses mean, because we know from the same scriptures that it's going to happen. What does this mean? Not a hair of your head will perish. It's the idea of this, that there's not one insignificant part of you as a person that won't make it into the very presence of Jesus. You're going to be preserved. What they can do is kill the body. Jesus said this earlier in Luke. Don't fear the one that can kill the body. Fear the one that can kill the soul, Jesus said in Luke. This right here, these two verses are verses of perseverance and preservation. It's not speaking of physical suffering only, but of eternal security primarily. Jesus is saying, in the worst case scenario, you will fully arrive into my presence. I think of Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, where the question is asked by Paul, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Not tribulation, nothing. We're going to be glorified. You say, this is our Thanksgiving service and our Thanksgiving sermon. Where's the Thanksgiving message? That point right there. That as you press into this week, know this, that if things go sideways, you're going to be in heaven. And there's no one who can take that anchor of your soul from you. J.C. Ryle put it this way: once enrolled in the lists of this church, capital C, the body of Christ, sinners are safe for eternity. They are never cast away. The election of God the Father, the continual intercession of God the Son, the daily renewing and sanctifying power of God the Holy Spirit surround and fence them in like a garden. Not one bone of Christ's body shall ever be broken. Not one lamb of Christ's flock shall ever be plucked out of his hand. As a songwriter says, he will hold you fast. Even in these dark times that have already begun to unfold and will only escalate to the end. He has their attention, doesn't he? He has these disciples' attention. And now he's finally going to answer their question from back in verse 7. And this is the fourth headline, the last one for today. I call it Promised Destruction. He's going to answer their question. In verse 7, they ask this question: when will these things happen? What things? When those giant stones and all the gold and that whole structure is rubble. When is that going to happen? He's gotten this far and he hasn't answered. He's going to answer now. And I know he's answering this question as well, because he's going to start in verse 20 with the word when. And during this next paragraph, 20 to 24, you're going to see passages or phrases like this: references to the land, that's the Jewish land, and a reference to this people, the Jews. Look at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Judea is the greater Jerusalem area. Usually you run, if you're close to a fortified city and you want to be safe from an army, you run to the fortified city. Jesus is saying, run away from the fortified city. And those who are in the midst of the city, get out. And those who are in the country must not enter the city. Why? Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You can breathe now. That paragraph is intense. It's graphic. And I'm captured by these four phrases: near desolation. The desolation is near. These are days of vengeance. This is great distress. This is a time of wrath. This is what Jesus has been predicting all along. In chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, I read these words. We've studied them together. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house, the temple, is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even in chapter 19, we read these words in verse 44, in verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. And he says at the end of verse 44, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And Jerusalem will be utterly destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Josephus remarks that this Roman siege lasted 143 days. There were barricades built for defense and offense by the Romans. It went from April through September. It started at Passover. Rome was so cold, they waited till Passover when the city was overcrowded. crowded. That would help the supplies go down faster. And the walls are breached. The city is burned. The numbers go between 600,000 and 1 million Jews that were massacred. And upwards of 100,000 captives were taken. The temple is leveled. The gold is gone. The festivals fall silent. Promised destruction. It's interesting, as I consider that, this is what Jesus has been warning. And this also sets into motion a transitional focus from Jew to Gentile, the times of the Gentiles. See, what does that mean? Well, it means that the Gentiles are not only going to have prominence of that city, even over the Jews, for a long, long time, but according to Romans 9 through 11, there's a sense where the Jews are being broken off and Gentiles are being grafted into the blessings of the Jews for a season. But at the end, the Jews will be grafted back into their familiar vine, but not right now, not as a whole. And by the way, what's happening to Jerusalem in AD 70, as Warren Wiersbe says, is just a dress rehearsal for something that's going to happen at that same location to a newer temple in the Great Tribulation. A dress rehearsal. This looks familiar to something larger yet future. Matthew and Mark are going to allude to it, talk about the abomination of desolation. Daniel has been very clear in his 70 weeks. Paul's going to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and give us a lot of new material, yet future. And of course, Revelation 12, where it talks of the dragon and the woman, is talking about something that's going to go on with Jerusalem in the future yet still, which will be even more massive and destructive than what happened in AD 70. You say, this is awful. What's happening, this promised destruction in AD 70, it is, but it's not, according to verse 9, it's not the end. It's not the end. The end is going to have something to do with what we see in verse 27, where we see, verse 31, all things need to take place. Verse 31, the kingdom of God is near. Verse 28, your redemption is near. That's closer to the end. We better breathe now. We need to go to lunch. I'll take a breath too. But I want to remind you, as we come only to a stopping point, that knowing with certainty what is coming in the future must affect how you live in the present. It must. You say, wait a minute. What about what's going to happen after the Jerusalem destruction? And what's this talk about after the time of the Gentiles? There's still stuff that needs to happen. What's going on during the time of the Gentiles? What's going to go on after? Those are good questions. And you know what those are? Those will pave the way for our final three headlines in our next sermon. We've seen the conversation, the tribulation, the persecution, the destruction. In the next message, we're going to see the culmination. We're going to see preparation. And then we're going to come back to Jerusalem to that Tuesday evening and see the procession. That's still ahead of us in this chapter. But we need to pack up. And I want you to take some stuff home with you this week until we come back to this text together. A couple things to take home. Number one, understand this. Prophecy cannot be ignored. Prophecy matters. Jesus taught it, and he expects us to lean in. Prophecy cannot be thwarted. I believe in God's special providence, which means he's over the cosmos and over everything that happens in a general sense, but even in a way that protects his holiness in a special sense. And he uses secondary causes. He uses the will and decisions of man. He even uses the enemy of your soul, Satan and his minions. But his will be planned out and executed. or you can't write the book of Revelation, and God is a liar. And we know that's not the case. The plan cannot be thwarted. Remember Daniel's final words that were spoken to him before he signed out of his prophecy in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, "As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. But as for you, go your way to the end, and then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." It's going to happen, Daniel, just like you've prophesied. Persecution cannot be avoided. It can't. Even if you're a follower of Jesus and your sins are forgiven, it's really the beginning of problems for you in some ways. So stop angling to be unnoticed and camouflaged as a Christian and undefined by your faith. Stand up. Speak out. Be salt and light, saturated with grace appropriate of the gospel. And one more takeaway. Patience cannot be missed. Say, what do you mean by that? I love what commentator Ralph Davis says. He says, right here, at this point, this is vintage Jesus. Jesus is talking about persecution. Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And all of his warnings, not only in this passage, but leading up to this passage in the gospel, Christ's warnings are always a mercy. Christ's rebukes are always an invitation to come to him while you can. Sounds like Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" We're halfway through these remarks, but time will require we come back together. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, and you've been dancing around just being religious, or you like the people at Calvary, you've heard some hard things to understand. There are some things that you heard that are frightening. And I say to you, my friend, this is the Spirit of Jesus issuing a warning to you that's an invitation to escape. Come to him, the one who suffered for your sins on his cross, and he rose again. And he says, if you place your faith in me, in my finished work for you on the cross, and you believe that I rose from the dead, and I'm offering you this free gift of eternal life, you repent of your sins, you come to me, you escape. But if not, you've been warned. And we think we've heard bad news with these four headlines. The next headline is the worst news you could hear if you reject Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for this text. Thank you for prophecy. Thank you for prophecy. History is prophecy in the past, and prophecy is history in the future. And Lord, I pray that we will find ourselves strangely drawn to this topic, not just as recorded in Luke, but also in Matthew 24 and 25, in Mark 13, in 1 Corinthians 15, and in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Peter, in Revelation, there's much to study. You've given us much to lean into. But we do know this, the Spirit of prophecy is all about Jesus. And we thank you for that. Work in our midst, especially this week of Thanksgiving. Those of us who know you as Savior and Lord have so much to be thankful for. Even as we watch the clouds gather in this world that rejects you. In Jesus' name we pray.